Remain standing, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke. It was about a year ago that we began this Gospel, going through it. And if it's been for you as it has been for me, it's been a blessing, no doubt, as we see God's Word here continuing. We're going to be turned to some birth narrative soon, but right now we're in Luke chapter 9. And we'll begin in the middle of verse 43. Your pew Bibles, if you're using them, happens to be H67, page 867. Hear God's word. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he did not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. You will find an outline on the other side of the worship page as we look at this theme, the sovereign knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your knowledge. We know that you search us and know us. Discover any wicked way in us and lead us in the everlasting path of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us in Ohio know that it's football season. The big rivalries, the big games. And how we love to root for our team. Yes, another win for most people here yesterday. Others who have teams may have lost. Who knows? But I'm always somewhat amused by what happens when a player makes a touchdown. He doesn't just say, "Thank you, Lord," though some of them may. But there's these big celebrations, little dances of self-congratulations, pointing around to all the fans who are yelling and screaming and strutting around like a peacock or some other kind of animal, whatever it might be. Because, you know, I did something great, didn't I? That's what we love to think. We love to think that whatever we do, it is great because we're great. I happen to think of another illustration. This is an older movie, but, you know, I think it's a famous enough scene. In Castaway, Tom Hanks is cast away on an island and he has nothing. And he's eating raw things. And he finally decides it's time for a cookout, but there's no fire. After a long period of time, he finally figures out a way to make a spark and to make a fire. And then this famous scene, he's strutting around, pounding his chest. I make fire! Well, he only made a fire, but it was God who creates fire. So we like to revel in those little things that we think we've done all by ourselves. There's another famous illustration I'll use as I pile on here for a minute. Some of you are dog people and some of you are cat people, and I won't ask you who's who. But what I want to illustrate in this way of this matter of pride is the difference between dogs and cats. This is kind of a famous illustration. The story goes, the master pets the dog, and the dog wags his tail. Oh, he's so grateful to be petted, and he says, "This master must be God." And of course, the master pets his cat, and the cat purrs self-satisfyingly, shuts its eyes, and thinks to itself, "I must be God." The difference between a dog and a cat, Oh, some of your dogs might be like cats or vice versa, but you know what I'm talking about. God has graciously reached down to us. And there is this perverse human tendency to think, no offense to the cats, but to think like a cat. God gives us a blessing, and we think, I must deserve it. Oh, yes. Thank you very much, but really, I'm thanking myself. This is a danger in the church, too, that we all might think, well, God has given us so many blessings, and He has. We think, well, we must be pretty special, important people then. I find this especially ironic if we in the OPC think of ourselves as those who have learned a little more than others about the sovereignty of God. Oh, yes, we know about the sovereignty of God. Other people don't understand about the sovereignty of God. We must be especially smart people. Just like Tom Hanks. I make fire. I know grace. Yet God has revealed it to us. Who do we think we are? And this is the experience of the disciples, of all people who are in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He had to point out to them that though they know a little, they don't know enough, and they are still enslaved by pride and jealousy. Even in His very presence, the Lord knows every bit of it. I'm going to be dealing with three little vignettes, short passages that I think do tie together in showing what the Lord knows. The Lord has sovereign knowledge. He knows when you are being proud, or when you are being dense, or when you are being jealous. He knows our ignorance, our pride, and our jealousy. Now, last week we saw the majesty of the Lord as the disciples displayed their impotence. That is, they could not cast out this demon, and they were frustrated, and they had to come to Jesus, and Jesus cast this demon out in a magnificently dramatic way, and the disciples were amazed, and everybody was astonished at the majesty of God. This week, we move from the majesty of God to the knowledge of the word of the Lord, as over against the disciples who don't seem to be able to understand much. Last week, they could not heal. This week, they cannot hear. They need to hear from the Lord Jesus some words, yes, even of rebuke, puzzling words at times, puzzling actions, that they might finally see that this Lord who has power over demons and who is transfigured before them is about to transfigure them in the humility and wisdom of the Savior Himself. First of all, and I'm putting it in personal terms, He knows your deaf ears. The disciples didn't understand, and this passage clearly says, they were all marveling at everything He was doing, and Jesus says to His disciples, let these words sink into your ears. What a powerful image. The words kind of beat against your eardrums, but they haven't sunk into your head. There are times you need to sit and think. You need to meditate. What is going on here? Who is Jesus? Let these words sink into your ears. Well, what words? What words didn't they get especially? It says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. This they did not understand. And it even says it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask Him, so they stayed in ignorance. The Lord knows their ears, the disciples' ears, couldn't hear. And the amazing, yes, very puzzling, even distressing thing is that it says here that they were prevented from hearing. This is on purpose, on God's purpose, that they can't quite hear this hard truth. This is a common theme in the Bible, that people's ears are actually hardened. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is preaching and people don't get it. And the quote comes from Isaiah, keep on preaching and they're not going to hear you. And Paul had the same experience as the Old Testament prophets and the Pharisees. Jesus says the same thing. In fulfillment of that same prophecy, keep on hearing, but you won't be understanding. There is a persistent, and I'm going to call it a willful ignorance, of the atonement, particularly the work of Christ. It's a willful ignorance. Jesus has to illustrate it with his own death and with how they didn't get the fact that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, we know already that they know that he is the Messiah beyond a shadow of a doubt. And he already said earlier, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. And they're supposed to take up their cross. And they see his miracles and they wonder at all that he's doing. So they know he's the Messiah, but they don't get that the Messiah has to die. That's the thing that they can't understand. His own death. The work of Christ. We'll see why that is in a minute, but I want you to contrast this with Jesus all along as you see the outline here. The disciples' ears are in contrast with Jesus' ears. Yes, the Bible does speak of the ears of the Messiah. You may not remember it right away, but it's in Isaiah chapter 40. Where the words of the Messiah in prophetic terms are quoted, sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. What does that mean? Well, burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So when the Messiah comes, his ears will be open. He will hear what the Father says to him. Now, obviously, he's already heard it from all eternity and known it and decreed all things. And yet in his incarnation, he comes to hear and to do what God commands him to do, in contrast with the disciples who don't seem to get the will of God for their salvation just yet. The mind and the heart and the ears of Jesus are always open to do always what the will of the Lord is. I always do what pleases you. He says to the Lord, I hear your word. We need just such a Savior, because that's not us. We are not like this. We don't listen. You know how it is with your kids. Are you listening? Yes, Mom. Well, they hear your words, but they really are not listening, right? And so here you are, to all appearances, listening so politely, very carefully, to what the Word of God has to say. But we can still ask the question, are you really, really hearing it? Because there's a danger, as Isaiah had prophesied. Isaiah was supposed to go out and preach to people who wouldn't listen. Make this heart of the people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So there's a hardening that the Lord brings for a purpose. Sometimes it is temporary, sometimes permanent, but it is for a purpose. Jeremiah, same thing. No wonder he wept, because he was going to preach to a foolish people without understanding, which have eyes and see not. And again, same theme in Jeremiah 5, which have ears and hear not. There's a popular saying, there are none so blind as those who will not see. Why is that such a popular saying? Well, because it rings true to us. We think we see, and remember the blind man healed in John chapter 9, same point is made too about the Pharisees who don't get it. They see, but they're blind. The blind man couldn't see, and now he sees by the power of God. The most deluded people, the quote goes on to say, are those who choose to ignore what they already know. Notice, choose to ignore. That's what I want to point out here. Yes, it is due to the hardening of the Lord, but their hearts are already hard when the Lord hardens our hearts. That's the way it is with Pharaoh, for example. Willful ignorance due to divine hardening of hard hearts. Listen to Isaiah 30. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Now, that's bad enough, and it is very bad, and it traces back, as we'll see, to the hardness of our hearts, not just of our ears. But notice, this hardening is God's own work. Look at again, verse 45. They did not understand the saying. That's bad enough. But it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. Now, I thought Jesus wanted his disciples to understand things. Notice, parables are a bit like this. Parables reveal some things, but conceal them also. And to them, this must have seemed like a bit of a parable. All right, to be delivered into the hands of men. No idea what that means. Do you see? And, well, it means what it means. It means what it says. Jesus is going to be crucified, rejected by the elders and be killed, it says back earlier in this chapter. And they don't want to hear it. Why don't they want to hear it? You mean to tell me that when the Messiah comes, instead of leading us in glorious victory in the streets and overthrowing the tyranny of this terrible regime there in Rome, we are the ones who are the problem? And you're going to have to come as Messiah, and we're so bad that you have to actually die? And then understanding how that death is in our place, you see, before it happens, though they have, Isaiah 53 and so forth, they just don't quite get it until it is finally revealed. At the resurrection in Luke 24, he opens their minds. He opens their understandings that they can finally understand what they didn't get before. This is the way in which Jesus teaches them. You are hearing some things, he says in Matthew 13. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So he does grant them that amount of credit that God has given them certain things to understand. And many prophets and peoples of old longed to understand these things. They didn't see it. They didn't hear it. But you hear it. And now you believe it. So they believed some. It wasn't as though they were complete unbelievers. They believed some things about the Messiah. But what they couldn't bear was the reality of the cross. The Messiah has to die for them. We don't want to hear this. We think it means too much about how evil we are. Our ears are deaf. Because we are stopping up our ears, and the Lord is allowing that for the time. Willful ignorance, in other words, is what we're talking about here, and willful ignorance comes from pride. Now, the hard heart of the Pharaoh is similar, I think. He was already proud about who he was and what he could do, but you'll notice that every time he hears the word of the Lord arranges it, so he hardens his heart. Well, it says at points he does harden his heart, but it says also that God hardens his heart. There's the mystery of God's sovereignty. Willful ignorance, hardness of heart, a proud king, proud Jews, proud people, proud you and me. He knows our hearts too, which is exactly what the second point is about to say. And that's why I think it's connected to go into the next section, which we find Jesus explaining that he had to die for them. And while he's explaining it, and they go, who knows? All right, now which of us is the greatest? That's a great debate point, isn't it? Shouldn't we have a big debate here and find out who's the greatest person? Can you imagine? Now, they went and did it, and that was their hobby of the day. We're going to play who's the greatest. They were arguing over, again, we're talking about Peter and James and John, amongst others, who had seen the transfiguration. And they're arguing, well, we saw the transfiguration. Certainly we're the greatest, but which of us might be the greatest? Because, you know, there's only two sides of Jesus, the right hand and the left. So there's at least one guy that's going to be behind Jesus. I don't want to be there. And you can imagine the argument going on. Well, you know, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. I don't know where that came from exactly, but that's what I'm thinking. Peter says, I'm the bravest, at least when it comes to talking. You know, here's the reality. None of them were the greatest. All of them were equally proud, equally in need of salvation. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, so they didn't. He didn't just... Now, I imagine that he hears the argument. Maybe he didn't. It doesn't exactly say, but Jesus, it says, knows the reasoning. And I think he probably was sitting right there, if you can imagine it. He knows the reasoning of their hearts. And instead of him opening his mouth and saying, you know what, I know which one of you is the greatest. Come on, it's obvious. And they're all on the edge of their seats. Okay, who's it going to be? And he sees this child over to the side, playing in the street or something or other. And he says, come here, Levi. I'm picking out a name, right? Come on over here. It's a little boy, little child. Maybe it's just a child. And he says, take a look at this child. And the disciples are going, what in the world is he doing? We're not here to play with children. The famous Talmud, teachings of the Jews of old, said something about spending time with children, and it wasn't worth much. It was a complete waste of time. One rabbi wrote of the things that waste the most time: sleeping in, midday wine, tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, and chattering with children. What do you think you're doing, talking to these children? These things, it says in the Talmud, destroy a man. They're a waste of time. This is probably well enough known that for Jesus, the great rabbi, to waste his time putting a child next to him would have been horrifying to them, no doubt, especially when the question is which of them is the greatest, and he brings a child over. He's about to make a point, don't you think? And he says this: whoever receives this child in my name receives me. So, in other words, are you willing to receive this child in my presence as one whom I am blessing? Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So you receive the child, you receive me. You receive me, you receive him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And of course, you can imagine them beginning to think, well, I'm the most humble. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. Well, you've got to examine yourself by way of how you receive others. How do you receive others? Jesus, of course, is the finest reality there. Jesus, in his own humility, you could argue, was the best illustration of what he's talking about. He often interacted with young children and even babies. Luke 18, later on, children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, what do the disciples think about that? Good idea, Jesus. I love the way your humility is so wonderful. And the disciples say, Jesus, cut this out. You don't have time for these children. But Jesus, and famously he says, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands. That's blessing. That's not just touching them. That's blessing. He laid his hands on them and went away. In Luke chapter 18, he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, in context, that refers to any lost sheep. In other words, those who are weak, not necessarily children, but those who are despised because of their weakness and of their low station. This, in other words, hits them where it hurts. They didn't want to think highly of this particular child or any children at all. They don't know enough. What can they give me? That's why they're victims in our society today. The elderly and the weak and the injured and the blind and the children, unborn or small and helpless otherwise. We can do what we want with them because they don't matter. You receive Jesus and you get the humility that he has in serving the Father. He humbled himself, remember, Philippians 2, where the Bible calls us to count others as more important than ourselves, even this child, and be of the same mind as that which was in Christ Jesus. You remember the argument. He saw us as weak, helpless, blind, poor, and naked sinners. And he didn't say, they're not worth saving. He came to deal with you and me and our stubborn hearts. And we don't want to think of ourselves that way. But this is why Jesus came. In obedience, in place of those who have disobeyed continually, and death in the place of those who deserve death. And this, therefore, is the good news. This is a cloaked gospel here. Whoever is least among you all is one who is great. Whoever humbles himself, in other words, receives this child, receives me. Trust in me. As children know, they have very little and need someone to help them. That's the point of being as little children. It doesn't mean that you are somehow innocent. It means you know that you need something that you do not have, of course. Now, the hearts of the people of God are always hard first. Ezekiel 36, we read it a little while ago. The prophecy of the Messiah in giving us new records and new hearts and new lives is so clear here. Sprinkling clean water on you, we find out it's through the Messiah's death. Giving us a new heart. A heart of stone will be taken out and you will be given a heart of flesh. You don't give yourself a new heart. You can't. It's impossible. And then I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Take, in other words, by faith upon yourself, the humility of Christ himself, who humbled himself to the point of a servant and gave himself up for us. This is the kind of faith we need instead of arguing amongst ourselves who is the greatest. Are we reaching out to those who are genuinely in need? Those who speak little English or internationals or the mentally handicapped or ex-prisoners or those struggling to leave their lives behind from the past. But we tend to gravitate towards people that have some kind of greatness in the eyes of the world, the well-off, the educated, the accomplished. We are comfortable among such. But Jesus says we are to receive those who are weak so that we know that we are weak and we trust the Savior together with them. A little tired of being poked this morning? Well, it's not over yet. We have one more illustration. I think it ties together also to this matter of what Jesus knows. He knows their ignorance. He knows their pride. And he rebukes them with the illustration of the child. And then he knows their jealousy. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." So here's an opportunity for Jesus to point out yet something else about their hearts that they don't want to hear. Look, we're the disciples. We're supposed to cast out demons. They forgot, maybe they remembered too painfully, that they couldn't do it very well at times, right? Remember that? We couldn't do it. Here's somebody else, not even part of our inner circle, and they can do it. They can cast out demons. Their seething jealousy, their envy is palpable. We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, here's another puzzle. This is a real puzzle, because elsewhere, as we'll mention in a moment, Jesus says the opposite. But look at the context for a minute. They could not cast out demons before. Now someone not his disciple can do it, and Jesus, of course, can do it. What about them? I want the same fame. I want somebody to think I am great, which is not the point of casting out demons. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, not their own name. Elsewhere it says, due to their lack of faith, they could not cast out demons. They weren't looking at the glory of Jesus. In his name, they were casting them out, as it were, in their own names, and these people were casting out demons in Jesus' name. Yes, in Luke 11, it's not far from here, the crowd's saying he casts out demons by Satan. And he says, well, no, they are against Jesus. The clearly evil are against Jesus, without a doubt. The kingdom, by the way, cannot fail either way. With respect to the outward work, the Lord can use anything, absolutely anything, for his glory. Even if someone, as Paul said in his own letters, in Philippians, if somebody preaches out of envy and others out of goodwill, I'm still glad that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. In other words, that Christ is preached, that Christ is proclaimed, even out of faulty motives. Now, who knows about the motives of these people, but they were successful anyway. They cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. With respect to the outward work, the Lord can use anything. Now, with respect to the destiny, the reality of those hearts, God knows their hearts as much as he knows the hearts of the disciples. And now you better think again about your own motives. It's one thing to do something. It's another thing to do it for the right reasons. The motives of the others, God will judge. That's his business. Take care of your own motives. Now, here we have pride and envy, the second and third points of this message. And pride and envy are among the worst sins of the human heart, the most basic. Mark chapter 7. Jesus is saying, it's not what goes into a man that pollutes somebody, but it's what comes out of him, because the heart is the source of all evil. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. There are the two, envy and pride. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You mean I defile myself? You mean I'm defiled? I'm wicked? I'm evil myself? Me? Really? This is the problem of pride. It results in envy when we think, well, others shouldn't have that. I should. I'm more important than they are, and therefore I'm automatically jealous of the success of others. This is what Paul said. I don't care. If Christ is preached, I will rejoice. Moses and Joshua had a similar discussion one time. Joshua says, you know, Eldad and Medad are out there in the camp, and they're prophesying in the camp, and I thought you're supposed to be the prophet. Or maybe me. I don't know. And Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Moses is saying, God bless me to whatever extent. God bless everyone who understands and knows his word and declares it. It doesn't matter, because it's not about me. It's about God. It's about, in this case, Jesus Christ and the preaching of his gospel. Amazingly enough, Jesus had absolutely pure motives. He doesn't care. He's saying, it doesn't matter, it's in my name. He sovereignly knows the motives of others, and he will judge eventually. But meanwhile, he just says, don't worry about it. Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now, what about your own motives? Envy is so sneaky, because if we think we are anything, it's so easy to envy someone else who supposedly doesn't have as much. I wonder if any pastors compare themselves to other pastors in the presbytery. I'm not saying. But you know it's true. How about in the church? Envy over others. You can see it as to whether or not you rejoice when they rejoice. And if they have a problem, you don't rejoice over that, saying, well, he had it coming to him. You grieve with those who grieve. The news is full of such things. Just comparing who's the worst person to get caught in the next sin. Another one. Ha ha! Another famous person. Caught in sin. Oh, this is so funny, we say to ourselves, making ourselves feel better, right? It seems to be happening every single day. Pick it. Media, Hollywood, politicians. We love it when they fall, because we're envious of their success otherwise. That's a little test. I'm afraid we all fail it. God knows your motives. He knows your ignorance. He knows your pride. There is no covering up from God's eyes. His eyes are pure, and they see everything that you're thinking, not just your doing. I have used this illustration for the young people in my confession of faith class, that indeed, what if there were a book in which were written all the things you've ever done, in secret or not, all the things you've ever thought, whether anybody knows them or not, God knows. Or I also say, whatever things you wanted to do but never got around to it. In other words, your actions, your heart, and your motives. Why are you doing what you do? This ought to scare us to death. That God knows it all. Already it's written down in a book. Thank God, I say, in this illustration, that when Jesus died on the cross, he took our record upon himself. And that book is burned in the fire when Jesus died on the cross. And now we have the record of Christ. And everything that Christ has done or thought or wanted to do is put to our account so that we're counted holy and righteous in his sight. Amazingly so. This ought to bring us to our knees. To come to Christ and receive new hearts, to know that so much that you deny is willful ignorance. So much in which you boast is pride over things that God has given you. In fact, all of it is. And jealousy over others. It seems to never end. But guess what? The Lord knows it all and he loves you anyway. What a wonder. You come to know the Lord who knows you, who loves you, who died for you in your pride and your selfishness and your hard-heartedness, in your willful ignorance. And he comes to you with grace. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And you confess your sins. I forgive you. And I cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean. I will take out your heart of flesh, or rather heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit upon you. And then you will finally learn how to walk in my ways. But you'll remember where it came from, won't you? Shall we pray? Father, we have nothing, and yet we act like we are so smart. Teach us, Lord, that humility. We know that sometimes that is a dangerous prayer, and we will be humbled in some hard way. But help us look alone to our Savior, who has washed us with his blood. To him be the glory forever. Amen.